Let's sing a part of number 44 in the appendix, the first three verses. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. Just the first three stanzas of 44 in the appendix. Because He works, as the second stanza, His sovereign will. And so we can't follow His sovereignty, but we do see some of the results of His sovereign love and grace. So let's just turn to the 119th Psalm, just for a verse and a half there, to introduce our subject. Psalm 119. Dropping down in the middle of verse 161, it says, "But my heart standeth in awe of Thy Word." We ever experience that? And have the Word of God awe us? And then it goes on to say, "I rejoice at Thy Word as one that findeth great spoil." Tonight we're going to turn back to the book of Galatians. We considered it from the standpoint of a timeline of the apostle's life and 3 10-year increments and what took place in those 10 years of each 10 years of his life. But we actually didn't get into the book of Galatians, and so we're going to turn to that lovely book tonight, just reminding you what a blessing it had been to us in Walla Walla, having neglected it or overlooking it for 23 years. The first two chapters of Galatians brings before us the life of the Apostle Paul and his experiences, you might say, in God's sovereign ways, leading him and directing him in a most marvelous way so that he could be that fruitful, that chosen vessel that could complete the Word of God, so that we're not open for any new revelations. All has been given to us that pertain to life and godliness. And then in the chapters 3 and 4, we have Paul's doctrine. And Paul's doctrine can be summed up in one word. And that one word is Christ. We can get complex about Paul's doctrine, but if we have Christ, we have the heart of his doctrine. The Spirit of God focuses our attention on a living, glorified man. A living man who has been here in this world ahead of us. And he has walked the path of faith. He was a man of faith, and he walked that path to the glory of God. God was infinitely glorified in that man. And to think that is Paul's focus, to fill our hearts with that man that arrested him and has arrested us from our wayward condition, going far from God in our folly and sin, to turn us around, and now to have that blessed man draw our hearts. That's Paul's doctrine. I know a brother. I love him and have known him for many years. And you know, he once was a bankrupt sinner, but he became a bankrupt saint. That's serious, isn't it? A bankrupt saint. He left the assembly, and the life that he lived was a life unbelievable of loss and sin. And you know, the restoration of a bankrupt saint thrills my heart as much as a bankrupt sinner. But what has brought this change of leaving bankruptcy? It's to have his heart fastened on the Christ of God. A living man who knows him and loves him and wants him to have the richest portion that God can give. And I have the opportunity to visit with him and to see this returning and laying a hold. And in his conversation, it will come up. I just have Christ. I have him. Otherwise, I would give up and turn back. Oh, the Christ of God, what a man. And then in the fifth and sixth chapters, we have manner of life. And Paul could say to Timothy, he said, Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine and my manner of life. You know, religious man, he likes to turn that around. He likes to have a manner of life that he wants to follow, and then he tries to fit a doctrine to it. There's a lot of that in this world. But oh, to hear from God's chosen vessel those simple words, thou hast fully known my doctrine and my manner of life. Well, we read there in the Psalms about a man greatly rejoicing in the Word of God as finding great spoil. And I'd like to bring Martin Luther forward tonight as a man who had great appreciation for the book of Galatians. Martin Luther was a man During the time of the Reformation in the late 1500s and 1600s into the 1700s, and God raised up men in those days. They were coming out of 1,000 years of what we call the years of darkness that just kept people pressed down and getting very little light for 1,000 years. And it looked like it was going to just absolutely die out, Christianity. But all through that time, there were those individuals that the Spirit of God gave them light, and they treasured that light, and they walked in it. But they did not have Paul's doctrine in its fullness. And so consequently, when the time came for the Reformation to break out of this deadly grip that Rome had over the world, to break out of it and to come into the light, Martin Luther said this about the book of Galatians. He said, "I am espoused to this book. It is my wife." You know, that's saying an awful lot, isn't it? But let's see why he said that. He was in the Roman Catholic system, and he was used to crawling on his hands and knees up the cold stone stairway into the so-called church. And he had done this many times, perhaps saying the rosary and whatever they say while they're climbing the steps. All kinds of weather. And one day he got up, about halfway up the stairs, and this verse came into his thoughts from Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." You know, it was just like the sun broke out from behind the clouds, and he jumped up on his feet, he turned around, and he ran back down the stairs and never did that again. It was mentioned to us Tuesday night about our brother Merz going home to be with the Lord. And he married a woman who was in the Catholic Church. And her conversion to Christ is an amazing story. But I'm going to tell you what happened. That their son David took my wife and I to Montreal to climb the stairs of what is called the St. Joseph Oratory, because that's where his mother climbed those stairs day after day, year after year. As we climbed those stairs, I thought of the stories that she told us, wanting to be a nun, to lay her life on the altar, and the day that the light broke through. "There is no man justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident." Well, we went there to this oratory. We started up the stairs, and it snowed the night before, and it was in the afternoon of this particular day, and the steps were sloppy, and there was still snow there. And as we were walking up the stairs to go in, I looked over, stairs stretched out quite a ways, and I saw these folks climbing up the stairs on their hands and knees. You can imagine. It's one thing to hear about it, But to see it happening and to think of how you want to cry out to such souls that are held in the bondage of darkness and the fear of death and trying to gain favor with God. To say, did you hear what happened to Martin Luther? You don't need to do that. You can be justified before God by faith. Well, we went on into that oratory. Tremendous building. You drive into Montreal and you can see it for miles up on a hill. I'm not going to tell you, describe what I saw. What we saw when we walked into that building, we weren't in a hurry. We looked around. And I just thought, if we have any wonderment of what pagan darkness is, here it is. Oh, how wonderful to be in the light. Well, Martin Luther went on to say that when he entered into the great conflict of faith that followed, where his life was on the line, they wanted to kill him because he proclaimed justification by faith. It was very clear to him. And tonight, the verse that I was saved on was Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As I knelt by my bed, in that memorable night, that was the verse that filled my soul. And it brings me to tears to think that I could still be in darkness, trying to gain favor with God, but in a moment to be emancipated for the rest of my life. And so the proclamation of justification by faith went throughout the world and was a wonderful blessing in the Reformation, but the Reformation did break down. Yes, it broke down because it was going in a traditional way, and it was losing its power. There wasn't the idea that you needed to be born again. You needed to be saved. Just know how to say, well, I'm justified by faith without really any work of conscience in the heart. And so it broke down. And the Lord in His wonderful grace gave us the awakening of the 1800s. Where the apostles' doctrine again was fully recovered and enjoyed this very hour among us. And I want to say this, that where the apostles' doctrine is appreciated and enjoyed and taught in the liberty of the Spirit of God, the assembly is going to have spiritual health and strength. Assemblies can be added to. Not that we look for numbers, we look for reality. But it is a wonderful thing to be rooted and grounded in the apostles' doctrine. I don't want to sound like I'm excluding John and Peter and James and other writers. I'm not. In fact, Mr. Darby warns in one of his late pamphlets, he said, don't neglect John's ministry for Paul's, because it's all a grand sum of one, is it not? Well, in the third chapter, there's a beautiful cluster of fruit that we want to notice. And it has to do with Abraham. And we're going to find that Abraham's name is mentioned 7 times here in this chapter. But before I read it, I'm going to mention this, that 7 times we have grace in this wonderful book. Beginning with the first chapter, and ending with the last verse of the 6th chapter and the grace that's in between. We have reference to the cross and to crucified in this book 7 times. And in this very chapter, we have the word faith 14 times. 14 times, you might say, double perfection. How important faith is in our lives. So we'll read these verses that where we have Abraham mentioned, beginning with verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I'm going to read verse 16 now. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise that God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then again in verse 29, and it could read this way, and if ye belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I believe the last time it was mentioned that the Judaizing teachers had followed Paul in his labors throughout Galatia, and that they were overthrowing those new converts with the idea that it's all right to be saved by grace, but you really have to have the law as a God standard to go by in your life and to gain favor with God as you go on in your Christian career. Well, Paul, when he writes this epistle, this letter to the Galatians, he brings up Abraham. And to me, it's a tremendous anchor point for any soul that comes under exercise saying, well, why did God give the law? He certainly had a purpose for giving the law. And if we went by the law, why, this world would be a whole lot better place to live in than it is today. And so we find that those Judaizing teachers were taking these dear folks that had come out of raw heathenism, that had received the gospel of the grace of God, and then to draw them into Judaism. And they could sound so logical, so persuasive, that this was resulting in the fact that they called Paul into question, called his apostleship into question. And they could say of Paul, well, you know, he didn't come to Jerusalem and learn the truth. He wasn't ordained by the 12 apostles there, but he was kind of a maverick-like person, and defame his character. But he brings in Abraham here. And he reminds them that Abraham lived 430 years before the law was ever given. And we read the account of Abraham, how that he grew up there in the shadow of the tower that was to be built up to heaven. He didn't see the confounding of the languages, but he saw the tower and heard the story. And in his day, idolatry was on the move in a very sad way. And he lived in a metropolis and modern civilization for that day. You know, that dear man surveyed this whole situation, and he had to say, you know, there's something better than this. There's got to be something better than this. He couldn't visualize what it would be. But the Spirit of God worked in his heart. And the prophet Isaiah says, when the God of glory appeared to him, I'm putting two portions together. When the God of glory appeared to Abraham, he was alone. In other words, he couldn't satisfy his heart in what he saw, and neither can we. And so the God of glory appears to Abraham, and he gives him some promises. Beautiful promises. We read one here. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Yes, there was a gospel that was preached in Abraham's day, and it carried the heart of God in promise to man unconditionally. There was no ifs. When God promised Abraham, he was going to stand by his promises. Well, there was that dispensation called promise, 430 years. And you know, man didn't really appreciate and never does appreciate what God has to say. And so these promises were kind of a take it or leave it. And so the law had to come in. Because where no law is, there's no transgression, it tells us. And so God gave the law that sin might be made exceedingly sinful. There's a breaking the law. You're a transgressor. There's a consequence. Well, this went on for nearly 1600 years. I speak of the law. And Paul tells them here that the law was a schoolmaster, not to bring us to Christ. The law couldn't even do that. But it was until Christ. Now, how had man fared under the law? He was condemned. God had to shut everything down, conclude that man is a sinner by nature and by practice. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might pour out his judgment on them, that he might have mercy upon all, upon you and me tonight. Well, the law is a schoolmaster. You children go to school and you know there's a certain expectation, or at least there was when some of us older ones went to school, that we were to behave. Or else there was a consequence. So the schoolmaster kept the class in order. And so that's the effect that the law was to have. That was to keep man somewhat subdued because of the consequences of sin and the results. Well, it started out by saying, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Believing. Sometimes we say, that sounds like it's pretty easy. Just to believe, everything is okay. Well, it really should be easy, but we have natures that go against what God has to say. Abraham himself, he had to weigh things when God spoke to him about the promises. And those promises, you know, came home to his heart. And he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's kind of a hard word to explain, righteousness, but it just means to be right before God. So, the promises here are rich. I'm not going to go into each verse, but I'd like to come down to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. It's a little bit hard to understand, but he's coming right down to the point that God has one seed, and that's Christ. That's our Savior. That's the one that the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. That one seed. And we hear from His lips, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, if you hold your place here and turn to Romans 9, we're going to catch it there. The same writer, Paul, writes these words by the inspiration of God. Romans 9 and verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now that sounds like singular, doesn't it? The seed. I was kind of testing Tom out on his mathematics. When a farmer... My son may call me up and say, Dad, do you have time to go get me a load of seed wheat? He doesn't say seeds wheat. He said, can you get me a truckload of seed wheat? Well, I'm happy to do that. So that means that I go to an elevator, and I pull the truck under the elevator, and here comes the seeds in the back of that truck. And we just call it seed wheat because the farmers here know that when that seed is put in the ground, that's exactly the kind of seed that we're going to harvest at harvest time. So this is the plural. And being a farmer myself for many years, when we were going through the book of Galatians, I said to a brother that runs the seed plots in the Walla Walla County, he has various varieties of wheat seed, and he harvests them and keeps them all separate. They're all sacked up, and the seeds are counted. A terrific, difficult job. So after the meeting, we were speaking about this, and I said, Nathan, tell me something. How many seeds are there in a 100-pound sack? Well, he thought for a little bit, and he said, approximately 1 million seeds in a 100-pound sack. Boy, that got my mind kind of spinning. Now, for years, I would take a 100-pound sack and put it in 1 acre of ground. 1 million seeds. When I combined that 1 acre of ground, I might have 72 million seeds. 1 million, 72 million seeds. And in a day, I could seed 100 acres, which meant that I put 100 million seeds in the ground. And if I seeded for 10 days, it seeded many days. But if I seeded for 10 days, I put 1 billion seeds in the ground. And we figured out that the return would be 72 billion seeds. A farmer has the most prolific testimony of any occupation in this world. And to think of planting 1 billion seeds in 1,000 acres, and every one of those seeds have to die before there can be a little green shoot above the ground. You think again of the words of the Lord Jesus, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Can you think of the impact of those words to the heart of that blessed man? He was that kernel of wheat that was going to go into the ground, into death. He was going to meet the judgment of God for us. Save our souls from the condemnation of sin and death. The price that he paid was infinite. We may deal with big figures tonight, but the cost was infinite. How many are going to be in glory? I have no idea, but I do know that heaven is going to be full. To think of the billions of saints that are going to be in yonder glory, and every one of them there on the basis of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the law? Tonight, the law has nothing to say to us. Our standard is far higher than the law. Our standard is God's grace. What a beautiful standard. Oh, as I, my dear wife and I visit among the Lord's people, and to see the grace that is manifested one toward another, toward ourselves, to come back a second time to Bella, to stay with our sister and call her up on the phone saying we're wondering if it would be all right to come back. Come. And if I'd have known her condition, I would have thought, ooh, maybe we better not come back. Grace is what holds us together. Grace is what causes us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the burden that the Apostle Paul had as he thinks about those dear saints that he had been among? He had to ask them the question, who hath bewitched you? Who has given you to leave the grace of God, to accept the law for your standard that you can't keep? Keep something that's just right there to condemn you. Well, back to the book of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? He could say in another place, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? He saw a change when he went back the second time. Perhaps he didn't know the full extent of it. We mentioned last time that it appears that the book of Galatians comes between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in the end of 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, he makes mention of the Galatians that he had mentioned to them that if they wanted to send money to the poor saints in Jerusalem, that they weren't to wait for him to come and kind of campaign, but just to lay aside on the Lord's Day, to lay aside a certain sum, and he would come and collect it. So we see that he didn't break with the Galatians, and they still had a heart, but this inroad of the law was a grief. And wherever we find the law as a standard, we look at the souls under it, and we see them climbing the stairs, stone stairs, up to the so-called church today. Well, Paul addresses these men, and he tells us why they were trying to get the Galatian saints to accept the law. In the chapter 6 and verse 13 or 12, 6:12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What an exposure. On the one hand, to make a fair show of the flesh and how good I can keep the law and work my way up, and the other, to avoid the reproach of the cross of Christ. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if any man follow me, what's he to do first? To deny himself. That's an inward thing. Take up his cross and follow me. That's the outward thing. The man doesn't like that by nature. What glory is there in the cross? Cross condemns. In this very book, Paul said, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. And the Lord Jesus took that cursed place. Perhaps you've tried to visualize what was a common thing in years gone by when a man would be hung. Rope around his neck and throw it over a high limb on a tree and tie his hands behind him and pull him up for everybody to see. A transgressor of some kind to see that fight. Trying to keep life under those conditions and see it weaken until there was no movement. Gone. Life was over. Yes, that's what the law is all about. And so to think of the Lord Jesus taking the consequences of the law upon himself, that law had to be answered to. And he answered the law fully. So that the law is set aside from us. How Paul would have loved to get the Galatian saints to see that. It goes from us because we see him on the accursed tree. And then we have verse 14 of chapter 6. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mention about the cross, or crucified 7 times. And here it is. Glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been well put this way. The blood of Christ has forever put my sins away. They cannot rise up against me anymore. The Lord Jesus has borne my sins in His own body on the tree. I look up on that tree and I see the Savior dead. Having completed a marvelous work of redemption. And His death on the cross has put me away forever. Man doesn't like to hear that kind of talk. Can I make something of myself? Can I strive to make a name in this world and get my name in the who's who? You can do it if you want. But the death of Christ tells me that I've been put away and now I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. But then I come to the cross and I realize that that cross has separated me from this world, this present evil world that He told the Galatian saints about, has separated me forever. That's a promise. But isn't it based upon my life and how I live from day to day? The answer is no. It's not based on that. And so we struggle. Here is a great conflict. That the cross of Christ has separated me from those hands that are stained with Jesus' blood. I cannot shake hands with them, to be in affinity with them, as though we're of one mind. God forbid, he says. And so there are 2 parts to this matter. The world is crucified unto me. Well, am I going to take a stand for Christ? Am I going to say, this is the man for me? Am I going to say, I cannot live without him, neither would I if I could? That's a very great transaction of soul to say, yes, I will follow Jesus. And so, I look at the world for what it is. But now something more painful than that comes in when he says, and I unto the world. You know, it's an awful experience to have the world turn against you. You want to seek a good job. You could have the job if you weren't a Christian. No problem, but sure you are, so you get a secondary situation. Yes, the enmity of the world against Christ is well and alive tonight. And so there is a path. It's called the path of life. That no matter what age we are here tonight, we want both feet in that path. The path of life. And let the cross have that separating power. You and I are bound for home. We're bound for glory. Well, Paul says in the 17th verse, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body, it should read, the brands of the Lord Jesus. You know, there are those that have branded their cattle And they have done it for the reason that they don't want anybody to come along and say, "That's my animal," when you can take the clippers and you can clip on that animal to clear the hair away from the brand and let him know that's yours. Now think of the Apostle Paul with those brands. There was no mistaking that he belonged to Christ. He belonged to Him. And to have those same brands, I believe that Paul could have removed his shirt, to say it carefully and show you the brands physically on his body. But there are those brands that are not seen outwardly. The grief, the put down that we experience in life, that I can't see that in your life. I may see you sad and disheartened and so on. But there are brands in this room that mark out that the soul belongs to Christ. And that's our fellowship, isn't it, dear brethren? To have be branded for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 18, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." There are four epistles, that letters that Paul wrote, and that was the end of the epistle. I believe it's Galatians and Philemon and 2 Timothy and Philippians. And why does he say that in those particular books? It's because in those books he has had to make correction, to correct the saints of God and help them not to be taken in by the God of this world. And so we might read this letter, they may have read this letter and been pretty upset at Paul. But to think of how he closed it, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." You'll have the blessing, won't you? And so, seven times we have this beautiful word, grace. I think I mentioned that Brother Christopher Willis, whom I knew personally, wrote a treatise on the book of Galatians. And if you have it, I would encourage you to read it. But he titles that book, "Beautiful Grace." And I can't think of a better title for the book of Galatians than to be able to take it up and to find great spoil in that book, preserving us in the last moments of our sojourn home. Let's return to hymn number 44 in the appendix and sing the last three stanzas, 4, 5, and 6.
Love.
Through they could write with such richness for us to be able to sing it tonight and to feel the truth of what is written.